When we were in Sunday school today, we were talking a little bit about history, which really, not that it came out of nowhere. We're going through a discussion on the book Techwise Family. And we got into a little snippet where we were talking about history, and one of the names that came up was Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson is a very interesting person. Matter of fact, he's one of the founding fathers. And I remember when I was in school, Thomas Jefferson was one of the people that I don't know if I was drawn to him, but I always thought he was a very interesting figure. You know, the fact that he was one of the writers of the Declaration, the Constitution, that he was so influential. He was a brilliant man. There was one area, though, that he wasn't quite as brilliant in. Thomas Jefferson wanted to believe in God, but he couldn't imagine a God who would perform miracles. He couldn't imagine things that were supernatural, that would go against the natural law. And so essentially what Thomas Jefferson did is he created essentially his own Bible. It's known as the Deist Bible. And what he did was he went through the Bible and he cut out anything that looked miraculous, anything that looked supernatural, anything that was beyond like an intelligent person's ability to believe. And you know, if you think about it, I don't know what the Bible looks like, but it probably wasn't that thick. You know, probably went from being like this thick to like this thick. You know, he took out so many things. He wanted to keep the morality. He wanted to keep a lot of the teaching, but he didn't want the stuff that seemed irrational. You know, he didn't want the stuff that seemed to be fantasy or faith. And what he didn't realize is in cutting out, you know, all the different sections of the Bible that he did, in a lot of ways, he lost not just the truth of the faith, but he also lost the beauty and the joy of the faith. You know, the incarnation, in a very basic way, as we talked about last week, is about God becoming man. You know, it's about the fact that this baby that's born into the world that is called Jesus is God himself. And, you know, immediately the incarnation story speaks against the God that Thomas Jefferson believed in. You know, as we look at the passage that we're going to look at today, what I want to show you is this. The passage that we're looking at today is about the incarnation. It's a very quick, very a succinct story that shows us what happened through Mary and Joseph's perspective. You know, we see the fact that an angel comes to Mary and that this thing takes place where she finds herself carrying this child, and there's challenges for Joseph, and Joseph has to make a decision, but ultimately he decides that he's going to be okay with this, and then they give birth to this child. And this child has been born according to prophecy to save his people. What we're going to look at and what I wanted to concentrate on is this. The story is essentially about how, and the incarnation is about this, it's about how God intervenes. It's about how God steps in. And again, that's a very different picture of God than Thomas Jefferson ever had. Now, this is a story about a God who interrupts, you know, who steps into the things that he has created to do something. So as we look at it today, I want to show you, first of all, when it comes to intervention, I want to show you on God's side what that means. You know, what does it mean that God intervenes? What does it mean that God steps in? Second thing I want to show you is I want to show you how he intervenes, because there's a very specific process. There's things that he does here that are very very helpful for us to see. And the third thing I want to show you is why he interrupts, why he intervenes into life at this time, and how why he does that for us. So first thing I want to walk through is, you know, again, the incarnation is essentially about God intervening. And the question is, what does that mean? You know, what does that mean? Again, if you go into verse 18, we see this very simple kind of beginning of the story. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And again, that's a short version. You can go into the Gospel of Luke, and it gives you a much longer thing. We see an angel come. We see that the angel pronounces to Mary that she is favored, that God has graced her. And then we see her respond in faith. We see her sing this beautiful song. We don't have that in Matthew, but we do have kind of the structural elements. We do have the skeleton there. And, you know, the skeleton story is that, you know, is that God approaches Mary and he gives her this child. And again, you know, in light of the incarnation, this is God coming into the world. At the very heart of it, what we see is we see a God who intervenes. We see a God who steps in. We see a God who interrupts. We see a God, a lot like in Genesis 1, we see a God who is willing to get his hands dirty, and that's very unique. You know, there's the reason why I brought Thomas Jefferson up in the beginning is because Thomas Jefferson has a belief that I think a lot of people today have the same type of belief. Matter of fact, I think even some Christians believe this too. But Thomas Jefferson, essentially, the way he viewed God was he viewed God as a watchmaker. You know, so there's God kind of up in his workspace before there's anything. And just as a watchmaker does, he's meticulously putting together pieces that interact with each other, laws of science, law of nature, law of the way the world functions, law of physics. And he's created this intricate, multifaceted world. And for deists, they believe that essentially after God had shaped and created this thing as a watchmaker, they believe that God essentially started the watch to tick, and then stepped back and just let it go. And you know, you might not be a deist and think that's kind of how God has done things, but I think in a very practical, pragmatic way, I think a lot of us do. We picture a God who has created all things, and we really don't think he wants to interact with it. You know, and some of that's experience. Some of that is through our experience of suffering, through our experience of difficulty. We pray and we cry out, and sometimes it seems like God really doesn't seem to want to do anything. We say, God, please help me in this. Time's ticking, and the situation's getting worse. Do something, and God doesn't seem to do anything. And what we imagine this God who sits up in the sky, who peers down and doesn't really have any interest, doesn't really want to get involved, doesn't want to get his hands dirty, doesn't think that it's important enough for him to step in, to break in. And one of the reasons why the incarnation story is so important is because it actually says the opposite, doesn't it? It says, here is a God who is willing to step in, who actually does step in. And that's absolutely unique to Christianity. Every other religion has a God who sits on high. Christianity is the only one that says that God, this God who sits on high, also comes down and gets involved. And to some degree, that's what the incarnation story is about. It's about a God who gets involved. You know, he steps off of his throne. And, you know, one of the words we sang in the first song was that he condescends. And that's a beautiful word. You know, the God lowers himself to be involved, to get involved in the lives of his people. You know, the watchmaker creates, the watchmaker fastidiously shapes and forms and puts together, and he creates these connections. But unlike any watchmaker, he doesn't just set it off and let it run. God steps in. And it's a beautiful picture. You know, it's this picture of a God who, you know, you have to ask the question, why does he do that? Why does he step in? Why is he unlike other gods who's willing to step in? Why is he different than this God or that God or the other God or this other religion? You know, why is it so unique? Why is it so important? Why is it so different? Because the fact that God steps in is one more proof that God loves. It's one more proof. And there are lots of them. But the incarnation is one more proof that God loves his people, that he loves you, that he loves me. The fact that he's willing to step in, the fact that he's willing to intervene, the fact that he's willing to interrupt, the fact that he's willing to come down, to live among us, to serve us. And you know, for a world that wants to believe that God is not real or that God is not caring, the incarnation screams against that and says, no, 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 you don't understand. This God truly loves. This God truly cares. This God doesn't sit up on a throne and look down and just laugh. This God has come to do something. And that's very unique. That's very unique. Matter of fact, you know, we find out that he loves so much that he steps into this world. And if you want to create a parallel, if you want to imagine if you're not sure that that's really what it speaks about, imagine having a father, right? You have a human father who creates a family, right? Gets married, starts having children, but then never wants to interact with any of his children. Right? Never wants to talk to them, never wants to get involved in their lives, never wants to get his hands dirty changing diapers or doing the nitty-gritty, the everyday of feeding his children or taking care of them when they're sick. All he does is he comes home, puts his stuff down, goes up to his room, doesn't talk to anyone, doesn't interact with anyone. When his kids are there, you know, "Dad, are you there? I have this problem, can I talk?" Doesn't say anything. What would you say about a father like that? Because he doesn't care, doesn't love. And you see, the incarnation shows us a picture of a father, a heavenly father, who's not like that at all. Gives us a picture of a heavenly father who comes down, who opens his door, who comes into the living room, you know, who feeds, who takes care of, who wipes the snot off your face, who says, "How are you doing?" Who inhabits the lives of his people. And again, that's very, very important. And you know, I think one of the things that I hope that you get out of the Christmas season and out of all this kind of buildup is I hope that one of the strands that keeps tugging at your heart and pulling on you again and again is that everything that we celebrate is a reminder that God truly loves. That he's not, you know, that he's not this God who in a sterile way looks down and says, "You're important to me." The incarnation is about a God who intervenes, who steps down, who comes in, who interrupts, who says, "How are you doing?" Who checks on, who lives with us, who serves us, who loves us in very tangible, very real ways. And so that's the first thing that we see through the incarnation story, especially this one, is we see, you know, we see a God who's come into the world, who has intervened, and he intervenes because he loves, you know, because he loves. Second thing that we see in the story is we see how he intervenes. And this is actually very, very interesting. This isn't always the way God intervenes, but I think it's really interesting that here he does. You know, here you have Mary and you have Joseph. And they've been essentially engaged, if you want to kind of use kind of a modern parlance, is they're engaged. We don't know if, you know, he proposed to her or if their parents made a deal, but they're engaged. And my guess is that back then it isn't the same as now, but at the same time, you know, they probably had planning to do. They probably had things that they had to figure out. They might not have been planning a huge wedding, but they had to figure out where they were going to live and how they were going to take care of themselves and what life was going to look like with them living as a married couple and, you know, work all those details out. And the very last thing they needed that any engaged couple needs is this incredible interruption. You know, like when you get engaged, there's so many things to plan for, so many things to work on, so many things to get prepared. And what God does at this point is he essentially kind of interrupts their engagement. And you could kind of say it callously. You could say, "Well, God really doesn't care about their engagement. I mean, he's doing something much bigger." But you know, he interrupts the natural flow of their life. He interrupts their plans. He interrupts the things that are on their mind, the things that they're working towards. And if you think about it, it becomes even more real when you think about Mary and Joseph as an individual. I mean, God comes to Mary, and what does he say? He says, "Mary, you're a beautiful, single woman, engaged. You're going to have a baby now." What? Where did that come from? I mean, that's huge. It's not the normal course of events. That's one of the ways you bring upheaval into people's lives, isn't it? I mean, even today, teenage girl or a single woman, and you throw a baby into the mix, complete upheaval, changes everything. Joseph too, you know, for Joseph, you begin to realize how big the upheaval is because he has proposed to this woman or he has been given over to this woman. This woman is going to marry him. And she has to come and say, "Joseph, I'm going to be pregnant soon, and it's not going to be yours." And matter of fact, you know, it's a really weird, obviously, it's a very strange thing, but we get this keen insight into Joseph because if you go down into verse 20, what happens? It says, "Well, but as he considered these things," you know, as he was thinking about all this that was happening, what happened? "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice what the angel has to say to him. He has to say, don't be afraid. Why? Because Joseph is terrified. Right? If Joseph wasn't scared, the angel wouldn't have to say a word. But the angel comes as, Joseph, don't freak out. Don't worry. Don't fear. You know, God is at work here. And you know, for Joseph, you know, it tells us that for Joseph, he worried and he was very fearful. He was, I mean, if you just imagine it just on a very human level, he was worried and he was afraid of what people were going to think, of what people were going to say. I mean, here he is, they're not married yet, and she's showing already. You know, like, what would people say? What would they think about him? What would they think about her? And in addition, I mean, even if you didn't care what, you know, some person that you didn't know said, I mean, what would his family, what would his friends say? I don't know, you know, who he told. I don't know how much he told those people. But imagine if you were one of his friends or a family member and Joseph said, you know, here's the situation I'm in. You go, you're crazy. And you say, what are you doing, Joseph? Even if this is God, leave. Find someone else. And if you notice, what's happening is God has dropped into their lives and he shakes up their normal. He makes them incredibly uncomfortable. And you know, I hate to say this, but God likes doing that. Right? God likes doing that. God likes coming in at the sometimes the most inopportune times, the strangest times, and he shakes up the normal. That's what he did to Moses. Remember, Moses was living out far, far away from Egypt. He's enjoying his life. He's married. He was by himself, essentially, kind of not worrying about you know, this group of people, not worrying about. And God steps in. He says, here's what you're going to do. God does that to David, too. David's out taking care of his flock. Joy's being a shepherd. And God intervenes. A man comes up and says, I'm here to anoint you. And he says, what? You know, I'm here to anoint you as king. I mean, God loves interrupting the normal. He likes throwing upheaval into our lives. He loves making us uncomfortable. He loves shaking things up. And the reason why is because he always has something bigger and better. Let me just share, just from my own life, why this is such an important point. I've come to a point in my life of realizing that as I look back in my life, most of the major decisions that I've had to make, in most of the major decisions that God has been a part of, God has always made me uncomfortable. Now, for instance, I remember when I first became a Christian, I mean, the lead up to me deciding to become a Christian, there were so many things, turbulent things happening in my life. Essentially, God was making me incredibly uncomfortable. You know, there was a period where I was kind of living the way that I was living and I was comfortable with it. But then there was this period where right before I became a believer, I was living the exact same way, but it was turmoil now. You know, I was doing the exact same things. I had the same type of relationships. I was living the same type of lifestyle. But in this period of time, for some reason, all of it made me uncomfortable. I began to think about things that I normally didn't think about. I began to consider what God would mean in my life, and that was very uncomfortable. I began to see sins that I knew were there, but I didn't really think about as sins. I mean, God made me uncomfortable, extremely uncomfortable. And ultimately, that was God's way of leading me to himself. My guess is for some of you, that's the way God worked too. You know, that as you were getting close to making that profession of faith, as God was becoming more real, and as you were getting closer to crossing the line of faith, my guess is that you became more and more uncomfortable. You know, that God was shaking up your normal, that he was stirring things into the pot that you weren't used to. And you know, God does that, you know, when he's directing things. I remember when I had to make the decision to go to seminary, I actually had a whole set of plans of I was getting ready to graduate, and I had a whole set of plans of what I was going to do for the first 2 years, 3 years after I graduated. I had a lot of things kind of worked out, and for the last 3 months before my graduation, God made me incredibly uncomfortable. I mean, I started thinking about things and wrestling with things that ultimately led me to making a decision to go to seminary. but I mean, it was incredibly uncomfortable. I was thinking about things that I would say to myself, like, I don't want this, but I want this, you know, and it was this really weird tension, you know, and that's actually, I've learned that in life, at least in my life, that's the way God directs me, is he takes something that I would not normally pick, and all of a sudden I become interested in it. If you actually read through missionary biographies, you begin to see that that's one of the norms when God comes to take someone onto the mission field. Now, they're typically people who would never think about going, who maybe give and maybe pray a little bit for some of these areas, but they would never think about going themselves, much less giving their lives to it, and all of a sudden God starts making them uncomfortable. And they start thinking about these people that they could reach and what God could do. And even though they don't want to go, even though they don't, God has made them so uncomfortable that they realize that they have to go. Now, that's the way God works. Even with my marriage, no, actually God made my wife uncomfortable, but you know, it's a lot of the same things. You know, when God wants something, when it's not what we want, he will make us incredibly uncomfortable to get us to that place where we finally embrace it. And that's the way God intervenes. That's the way God steps in. That's what God does. And you know, I'm here to say that today, you know, if you're someone who doesn't know Christ, you might be really uncomfortable. You might have been, I wouldn't be surprised if you've gone through a period where you've been uncomfortable. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is God doesn't want your life to keep going the way it's been going. This is God intervening. This is God stepping in. This is God pushing down. This is God getting your attention so that you see that you should be living for and loving something else besides the things that you already live and love in your life. God will make you uncomfortable when it's time to turn. And my guess is there's some of you who've been believers for a long time, and you've been uncomfortable too. Sometimes the uncomfort is just God bringing up another sin that you need to deal with. Sometimes it means there's a change coming to happen. But that's how God seems to work. God comes down, he steps into our lives, he interrupts, and he makes us uncomfortable. And in that discomfort, it forces us to go to him. It forces us to realize that we can't do it on our own. It forces us to change. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, that's exactly what happened to Mary and Joseph. They would have never planned their life to work out this way, but God steps in and he makes them incredibly uncomfortable because he is doing something. So that's the way that we see God intervening here. Thing that I wanted to end with, though, is I wanted to show you why God intervenes. And I think even though the story isn't like our lives necessarily, I think there is kind of help and hope for us in this. Let me read verses 22 through 25. It says, all this, he's talking about the fact that, you know, God comes down and meets Mary and speaks to Joseph, and they do all these things. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let me just kind of take a half step back, and there's something that's interesting about this story. When you look at Mary and Joseph, they have this really interesting response to God's intervention, right? I mean, they know it's God. An angel comes and then God speaks. They know that this is God intervening. And what I love about the story is, in some ways, the story is about simple faith. You know, an angel comes to Mary and says, Mary, you're a single woman, not married yet. You're going to be pregnant. And, you know, again, the text doesn't tell us everything, but if you go into Luke, you know, the Luke account, Mary's response is, okay. You know, Mary's response is, yes, Lord. And, you know, it's this incredible response. When you look at Joseph, Joseph is considering divorcing Mary because she's getting bigger and bigger and it's not his child. And the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, don't divorce her. Go through the marriage. And what does Joseph say? Well, Joseph says, yes, Lord. And then later on, you know, when they're getting ready to have the baby, they say, this angel comes, says, name him Jesus. And what do they say? They say, of course, yeah, we'll name him Jesus. You know, that's not the response. If this happened today, that's not the way that people would respond, right? I mean, if this happened today, my guess is that you know, in our society, we don't wrap our lives around things like personal. We wrap our lives around things like personal and individual fulfillment. You know, we idolize things like personal accomplishment. And so, if this happened today, Mary would say, you know, if an angel came and said, Mary, you're going to be with child, Mary's first response would be, what are you talking about? You know, she wouldn't obediently say yes. She would question, right? She would doubt, she would question, she would challenge. There would be conditions, there would be demands that she would make. Well, you know, only if this happens this way. And, you know, for Joseph, same thing. He would question, he would challenge it, he would demand certain things. And then, of course, after they agreed to it, Mary would probably Instagram the whole pregnancy, and then she'd have trolls that say, this is so terrible that you're, you know, taking advantage of the situation for your own gain. And it would be completely different. You know, here what we see is we see Mary and Joseph simply willing to obey. And you know, in our culture, we don't highlight, we don't uplift things like obedience and submission and compliance. You know, we idolize things like personal freedom, personal accomplishment, personal fulfillment. But what's interesting to me is there is a reason why they are so willing to simply obey. And that is always the right response. When God comes, that's always the right response. And that doesn't mean that you can't ask a question. That doesn't mean you can't say, God, what's going on here? But that is always the right spiritual response when God says something, when God brings something into your life. But here's the reason why. Here's the reason why they are willing to, and hopefully this is the reason why we're willing to. The reason why is because Joseph and Mary realize very, very quickly that they are a part of a larger plan, right? I mean, that's why we're given this insight into the prophecy being fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, for Mary and Joseph, I mean, they knew the stories of the Old Testament. They knew the promises of the Old Testament. They knew the hope that they as Jews held in their hearts for the coming Messiah. And so when the angel spoke, when God appeared in the vision, they realized that they were going to be a part of something much, much larger. Now, I don't think they really understood it. You know, I don't think Mary sat around and said, wow, this baby's going to die for my sins. I don't think she understood that necessarily. I mean, you know, even when she's there at the cross, there's, you know, kind of, you can see there's consternation. For Joseph, I don't know if Joseph really understood, hey, this is God in the flesh that I'm raising. I mean, he understood that it was much, much bigger. But what we see is we see the fact that they are willing to submit, they are willing to comply, they are willing to obey, because God is doing something much larger. And you know, the much larger thing that God is doing is God has come to rescue his people. I mean, we've said it last week, and most of you already know this, but it's ultimately what the incarnation is about. The incarnation is not just about God coming. It's about the fact that God has come to die. God has come to take on human flesh, to live a life of perfect morality, of righteousness, so that he can die in our place. And for you and I, we know what that means. You know, the thing that I wanted to end with is this. You know, it's one thing to take a look at this and say, okay, the story is about God intervening into the world. It's about God intervening into life. It's about God intervening into human history in a way that is that he's come to bring salvation. But for some of you, the question is still, how do I know that God has come to intervene in my life? How do I know that God has come to change me? That God has come to rescue me from my sins? And the answer that you're looking for isn't found in the incarnation. The answer that you're looking for is found in the death and resurrection. How do you know it's for you? Because the incarnation is just a historical event in some ways, right? Jesus comes, he's born into the world, and then from there we have a whole bunch of other things. How do you know that all of this is for you? Well, the way that you know it is you have the death and resurrection. You have the fact that Jesus went to the cross for your sins. Whether you believe it or not, Jesus went to the cross for your sins. That he paid the penalty that is on your soul. And that he has come to rescue you. Why? Because he loves you. He doesn't just love you in a generic sense, you know, where he sits above everything and says, you know, let me go and let me show them. Jesus has come to love you. And ultimately, again, that's what the incarnation is about. It's not just about his coming. It's about the fact that he came to die. And once you understand that, you begin to understand how much he loves you. Not just how much he loves, but how much he loves you. And that's the thing that will make the biggest difference in your life, both today and for this season, is how much he loves you. Let's pray together. And let's finish out our worship together. Father, we thank you again for giving us a time to be able to meditate and to contemplate what the incarnation, what the Advent is about.